If you want to learn something about unselfishness, humility, and sharing, just get married. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions, talk radio with a purpose with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with your listeners thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We're caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. For those of you who may be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through Him, there's one truth which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity and understanding this one truth.
While we are not here to teach, we are here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. We look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 21. Quench not the Spirit, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program and want a Christian Questions travel mug, this is what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net.
And if you do have a Christian question or want to reopen a previously aired topic, give us a call, let us know, and we will see what we can do. Because we're can-do kind of guys. So on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
And Fred, the cheerful one behind the board.
Good morning, gentlemen.
We want to welcome you to this hour of our program. Did you know that?
No,
You are a can-do kind of guy.
Where did you read that? In some book?
I don't know. It just came to me. It's like that, I don't know where things come from in my mind. They just enter at the most inopportune time sometimes. But anyway, good morning, Jonathan.
Good morning.
How are you?
Good.
What's new?
Well, not much, but last week we talked about what's so great about Elijah, remember?
Oh, yeah, that was a two-week endeavor, talking about the life of Elijah. And then last week was pretty heavy duty, getting into the prophetic aspects of what Elijah meant in the New Testament and how Jesus said Elijah has come, but Elijah will come. And talking about the first coming of Jesus and the second presence of Jesus and how Elijah was going to precede him in symbol through John the Baptist and through the true church. And it was deep.
Yes.
It was a lot of fun, though. I really enjoyed that study.
Yes.
On the life of Elijah. What a great guy he was.
For sure.
But this week, Jonathan, it's a little different.
Yes, it is, Rick. Our question this morning, can people live happily ever after? Our theme text, what, you're going to make a comment. Go ahead.
And they lived happily ever after.
Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 and 25, our theme text. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he gave into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
And Jonathan, we're a little late with this program, but we have to do it because last Monday was Valentine's Day, and once again we bought the flowers, the chocolates, the teddy bears, the cards, lots of cards as expressions of our love for those most important to us. Love. We do these things to express love. A question for you, though. If you really love someone, should that love bring happiness to your lives? It makes sense, yet most people don't seem to be all that happy. I mean, do people really live happily ever after? Is it possible? Is it probable? This morning, we're going to look at marriage, divorce, cohabitation, and love to see if we can make some sense of what works and what does not work so that we can better pursue true happiness in our lives.
Well, Rick, our questions for consideration, our first question, what are the facts concerning marriage, cohabitation, and divorce?
Second question, what is the most important thing in creating a happy marriage?
And third question, can people live happily ever after?
So, bring your love questions to Love Dr. Jonathan. He's a can-do kind of guy. He will solve your problems. Just call in at 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
Woo! What a morning.
You never know quite what you're going to get, do you? Anyway, Jonathan, to get this started, I think that it would be appropriate.
To depress us all?
Yeah. I think that's the best way to start this program. I think we need to look at where we are. Look at the statistics, and there's a lot of them. There's a ton of statistics out there to determine what is the state of marital bliss amongst ourselves. And to get that started, Jonathan, we're going to look at, you know, and I didn't put down the source of some of these things, but I got these all off the web and just looking for statistics specifically mm-hmm. on marriage and divorce and so forth.
All right.
So let's go through some of this these statistics. First of all, the percentage of the population right now that's married is 59%.
Okay.
It's interesting. It's a lower percentage. It's down from 62% in 1990 mm-hmm. and 72% in 1970.
Wow.
So you say, wow, how come fewer people are getting married or staying married or something? What? Because that's a dramatic change.
That is.
1970, I mean, back in 1970, you and I were in, let's see, 70, we were probably in middle school, right? And that the way it was, I graduated high school in 1976. Yeah, that would be the beginning of middle school.
Okay.
Back at that point, 72% of people were adults in this country were married. Now it's down to 59%. That's a huge drop.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let's take a look at just, let's outline what marriage and actually and divorce, sorry, but got to talk about it, look like together.
All right, our first statistic, the median age at first marriage of adults, for the males it's age 26.9 and for females 25.3.
Okay, so now in terms of that, that's an interesting statistic. That's middle 20s. I got married when I was younger than that.
Okay, I got married when I was older than that.
Okay, and I was married at, actually I got married when I was 21 and the next day I turned 22. So you can call it 22 for argument's sake.
Okay.
Right? And incidentally, we are approaching our 25th anniversary this year.
Wow.
25 years.
Well, the Lord's blessed you guys.
Absolutely, to borrow your favorite phrase. Anyway, let's talk about now the next one, Jonathan, the median age of the first divorce.
And for males, their age is 30.5, and females, age 29.
Okay, so it looks like you're just getting started out in life, and for a lot of people, when that divorce interrupts that getting started in life. Median age at second marriage for males is 34, and females is 32.
And the median age at second divorce for males is 39.3 and females 37.
So you got to say to yourself, what's wrong with the picture when you're talking about not only first divorce but second divorce?
Mm-hmm. Seem to last 3 to 4 years, don't they?
yeah. It just
about it.
It doesn't. Well, actually, the median duration of first marriages that ended in divorce is about 7.8 years.
Mm.
7.8, 7.9, somewhere
okay.
in that area. And median age during the second marriage that ends in divorce is even less, somewhere between 6.8 and 7.3 years.
Okay.
So you're right. Marriages that end in divorce, on the average, don't last a whole heck of a long time. And again, folks, one of the questions you got to ask yourself is, why is this the case?
Mm.
Why do people get married and then change their mind or their circumstances change or something changes? I mean, something's got to change. Because I don't know of anybody who gets married and say, well, you know, we'll get married and then we'll get divorced in 6 or 7 years and, you know, go on with our lives. I mean, that's just not part of life
not
planning.
Not the plan? No.
I don't think so. And, you know, and just before we go too far into this, in terms of the statistics, one thing that I think about all the time, and I've seen this happen many times, is when people are engaged and they're going to be married. I've had opportunity to talk to many a young couple in that circumstance.
Mm-hmm.
And I've mentioned this before on the program many times.
Sure.
And in talking to them, one of my favorite questions to ask is we're sitting there and we're talking, and I say, look, guys, tell me, why are you getting married? And, you know, the answer is classically always exactly the same. What happens is we're sitting there, I ask the question, and they look into each other's eyes. They just turn, it's automatic, it's like instinct. They turn and gaze at each other, and they say, because we love each other. And that's it, that's the answer. I mean, that's the answer. And you think, okay, that's good, this is good. I mean, love is good, we like love, love, bring it on. But when you look at that, and everybody says the same thing, why is it that so many of us end up breaking that off? And it's been said, and I have not had the same opportunity, but with in the same number of cases, when people are facing divorce or separation, and you say, why are you not going to be together anymore?
And obviously the answer is going to be because we don't love each other anymore.
Right. What happened? How could it be so good and turn so bad in such a short period of time? I mean, that question, it bothers me. I go through that in my mind over and over and over. I think I know some of the potential answers that we'll talk about this morning. But, folks, if you have a thought, give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. This is the Love Connection Answers with Jonathan, your favorite love doctor. you're going to have a reputation now there, buddy.
Yeah.
So anyway, back to statistics.
All right. The percentage of married people who reach their 5th, 10th, and 15th anniversaries. The 5th, 82% reach.
Yeah, see, that's 82%. That's 8 out of 10.
The 10th anniversary, only 65% reach that.
Okay.
And the 15th year anniversary, only 52%.
Okay.
Of couples reach that.
And then if you look at the 25th, 35th, and 50th anniversaries,
ooh,
25th is only 33%. So we're going to be meeting with our 25th anniversary in September. So that's only 1 in 3.
Wow.
You know, you're in the minority here.
Mm-hmm. And the 35th, only 20% reach that.
And then the 50th, only 5%. And I think that is a lot of it is because of the death
age
of a spouse. Yeah.
But
you can just see how the percentages just plummet as time goes on, and for various reasons. Some are legitimate reasons, mm-hmm, like death and that kind of a thing. But, you know, for the rest of it is, what's going wrong here? Because something must be going wrong during all of these marriages. Let's continue.
The percentage of first marriages that end in divorce in 1997 were 50%.
Okay, so first marriages, 1 out of 2. The percentage of second marriages or remarriages that end in divorce was what?
60%.
Now that surprises me, because it seems to me that the second time around, you'd really focus on getting it right.
Getting it right, yeah.
Yeah, you know,
exactly.
You've been through the mess, you've been through the mm-hmm misery. I know a lot of people who are married for the second time, mm-hmm, and they seem to just have a stronger sense of, I'm not going through that again.
Okay.
You know, so when I saw that as a statistic, I thought, wow, that's really something. That's strange, but, you know, numbers are the numbers.
Here's another statistic. The percentage of children under 18 years of age living with both parents, only 69%.
And that, again, there's another, that's a problem.
That is.
That's a significant problem where you have less than 70% of children under 18 living with both of their parents. Something is wrong with that picture. We are too shattered in the development of our happily ever afters. Because when we get married, I mean, isn't it the typical thing? You want to live happily ever after. You know, the idea of marriage is to create a life that can bring joy and happiness and all of that good stuff. It's not to bring sorrow and grief. Why are you getting married? Oh, I want to bring sorrow and grief. That's my goal in life. I mean, you know, who says that? Nobody. So, folks, what we're talking about is, and Fred, why don't we hit the break at this point? We're talking about marriage and happily ever after, and why doesn't it seem to happen so often?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Grab your Bibles. We're going to get into the scriptures. Stay with us. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, can people live happily ever after? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
You know, I asked my youngest daughter that. I was telling her we're getting ready to do this program, and I asked her, I said, you know, Amy, can people live happily ever after? And she immediately had a response. She said, well, if you mean happily ever after and never have a problem, absolutely not. But you can live happily ever after, but you got to realize there's bumps in the road.
Hey, not bad.
Not bad for a 17-year-old, huh?
Wow, you did a good job there, guy.
and I really think that has some great wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
There's great wisdom in that answer. And, Jonathan, I think that one of the, the things that we're going to find as we go through this program this morning, especially in the first hour. We're going to spend a lot of time in the first hour talking about the circumstances as they are. And then we want to look at a scriptural basis for dealing with those circumstances. Because I really believe, you know, just to jump ahead, that if you base your marriage on the scriptural principles of marriage, your chance of success in that marriage is far greater.
Oh, I would agree, definitely.
And, you know, there have been statistics that have suggested that the divorce rate amongst Christians is, especially Christians who really practice their faith, is lower.
Okay.
Now, there's statistics that go both ways, so I didn't want to bring all that in because, you know, you can go both ways with it.
Okay.
But I think that, I would say to me, I think the difference is in the intangible part of this. We're saying that a 50% of all marriages end in divorce, first marriages, and of remarriages, 60%, according to these statistics. And you can go up or down depending on whose stats you look at. But the intangible in this are people who live together. Okay, because oftentimes cohabitating individuals live together rather than get married, and there is no way to statistically monitor how many of those relationships break up.
Ah, good point.
So instead of getting married, people simply live together, and I think so that makes the breakup statistics even higher.
Good point.
Okay, so that's an interesting intangible. Christians tend to live together less than non-Christians. So anyway, let's go into some divorce rates. This is exciting. This is fun. This is uplifting, isn't it? Let's talk about divorce. Join us, won't you?
Well, first cohabitants, 53% marry, but 50% plus higher, or 50% plus or higher divorce rate than non-cohabitants.
So, and we're talking about divorce rates, people who live together first versus people who don't live together first.
Mm-hmm.
And again, the common wisdom that you would hear people express as well, you know, living together is good because you get to know each other first before you make that plunge, before you make that commitment to marriage, because marriage is supposed to be for life. And I'm here to tell you today that that wisdom is folly. It's a lie. It doesn't work. As a matter of fact, it is exactly opposite. And Jonathan, what you just said is people who cohabitate for the first time, 53% of them marry, okay, but they have a 50% higher divorce rate than people who didn't live together.
Wow.
So you have a much better chance of screwing up your life because you live together first. rather than living happily ever after. Okay?
Okay, 37% dissolve, 10 to 30% intend never to marry.
So in other words, of the people that live together, the statistics gathered here are 10 to 30% of those people never intended to get married anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And 30% of those relationships dissolve. So 53% get married, 37% of the relationships dissolve, and 10% actually stay together.
That's it?
10%.
Wow.
Hey, it's 10%. That's 1 in 10.
Oh, gee,
it is.
Bad.
It's sad. It's and folks, when you think about it, when you are supposed to love someone and you give your heart to them and, you know, you're in love and all of that stuff, that's supposed to be a good thing for your life. In most cases, it ends up as being a trauma and a difficulty and a challenge and a negative thing.
Can you imagine with people living together, if they have children, even if they don't get married, I mean, how bad that is.
And a matter of fact, I had a ton of statistics on that, but I didn't even bring them with me because there was, it was, first of all, it was off the subject.
Right.
But it's a really sad story when you look at that. It really is something.
Well, Rick, we have a call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Good morning, Peter.
Good morning, Peter.
How you doing?
Good. Doing well.
Funny topic.
Yeah, huh?
Maybe he got the wrong rib, huh?
No, we're going to talk about that.
I know you mentioned the rib. Now, man was, how did man came first, right?
Mm-hmm.
Adam, and he was, what was the process?
Well, the process was in Genesis that God took this rib or part of him and created woman from him.
Prior from that, how was Adam created? That's what I should have said.
Okay, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
and there's no material involved?
Oh, well, he was created from the elements of the earth.
Aha.
Oh, that's what you're getting at. Okay, sorry. It took me a long time. It's early.
Somebody said mud once. Or earth, and I thought, well, wait a minute, you know. But 1997, it's a lot different. But people don't tend to look at the reasons people get married.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't just love. It isn't just, it may not be the soulmate you want. If people are impatient, they think they reach a certain age, there's a lot of pressure to get married.
True.
And it usually comes from their relatives or friends. They look around and people are getting married and they're still single, but they're pushing their own careers.
Mm-hmm.
And if they do decide, well, you know, we got to get married because that's the thing to do instead of what you really feel in your heart, then usually you have a problem later.
Yeah, you're set up for failure.
If you don't hook up with a person who you want to be with and just enjoy being with, and they enjoy being with you, and you make each other complete, then you're going to have problems.
Good point.
Yeah, but there's so much pressure today for careers.
Mm-hmm.
And years ago, women were more or less housekeepers and took care of the household.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't have that anymore. So when you get, you know, the way your dad was with your mother when you were brought up, a lot of kids take on that, you know, have that tendency to be this. They saw it while they were growing up.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's a lot of, sometimes you hate to think of it, but, you know, brutality or just a lot of pressure, a lot of stress, and eventually they just get, you know, it's sad for the kids.
You're right.
But, you know, I think it's outside influences that contribute to those problems because they aren't getting married for the right reasons.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Hey, thank you. Good show. I'll be listening.
Hey, we appreciate your input, Peter.
Have a good morning.
Take care.
Bye-bye.
And, you know, Jonathan, Peter brought up some very, very important things. There are the pressures of careers. And when I was growing up, it wasn't that way. You know, my dad primarily worked and my mom primarily stayed home. And you don't see that anymore. And incidentally, my dad and my mom are approaching their 50th anniversary this year.
All right.
Yeah, so, you know, there's a great example of longevity in a marriage relationship. But years ago, we had them on the program, remember?
I do remember.
And we were talking about love and marriage. And I will tell you flat out that, you know, they've been married 50 years now, just about. And my mom still looks at my dad with that glow. That glow. That he is her knight in shining armor.
Oh, no doubt.
And it's just, it is an amazing thing. And he has this deep, quiet appreciation of her that you can just see, just the way they treat each other.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, I mean, I've been blessed because I've seen that as an example my entire life. And it's a wonderful experience to see that. But what Peter was bringing out is, you know, you have pressure of careers and outside circumstances, and, you know, you're supposed to get married, so, you know, perhaps people don't look at it the way they ought to.
Sure.
And then you have marriages of convenience and what I would call marriages of prosperity. Where,
uh-huh,
hey, you got a good career, and I got a good career. We get married, you know, we like each other, we're good. Man, look at the house we can live in, and look at what
Let's pull our resources.
Yeah, yeah, and I think that he's right. There's a lot of things that go into the marriage contract today,
mm-hmm,
that perhaps are not, well, not perhaps, are just not the best motivations for doing that, because we don't take marriage seriously the way it was meant to be taken seriously.
Mm-hmm.
We don't take it seriously as till death do you part. Even though the vast majority of marriage ceremonies have that line in there, you know, we don't. I mean, when people, before they get married, put together a prenuptial agreement.
Whoa.
I mean, what they're saying is, I love you till death do us part, but just in case.
You're not getting my money.
I want to protect my assets. And you got to think about that.
Oh,
you think, well, what?
Sad.
It's just not. Something's missing. Something dramatic is missing. And we want to talk about the circumstances that we're facing. And I think two things dramatically are missing. One is God.
Mm-hmm.
I really, mm-hmm, truly, honestly believe that if you have a God-centered life, your chance of success in marriage is multiplied.
I agree.
And I think the other thing that's missing is just plain old commitment through thick and thin. We'll get to that in the second hour. But Jonathan, back to these statistics. Divorce rates comparing those who are don't live together first to those who do live together.
Mm-hmm.
You said that people who live together, they have a 50% higher divorce rate than people who don't.
Right.
So non-cohabitants, not people who never live together, 55% of them stay married and 45% of them divorce. Now, still, that's not great, but that's a whole lot better.
It's true.
A whole lot better. And again, it blows to pieces the theory that living together is good for you. It isn't. It is a step, statistically, it is a step that gets taken on the road to your to the destruction of marriage. That's what happens. You are taking a giant step on the road to the destruction of a potential marriage.
Right.
And you say, well, how could that be? Why is that? I think I have an answer for that, but let's read some more facts on cohabitation. And this came from a book by Chuck Colson called Cohabitation, It's Training for Divorce.
In 1960, there were 90 married couples from every cohabitating couple.
Okay, so you had 90 people, 90 couples to one couple cohabiting together. Currently, there is one cohabiting couple for every 12 married couples. That's a that is hard to believe. It was 1 in 90, now it's 1 in 12.
Mm.
That's a huge change from 1960 to now.
And the next point is long-term cohabiting relationships in America are far rarer than successful marriages.
Okay. Another statistic, low levels of religious importance. Aha. Participation are related to higher levels of cohabitation and lower rates of subsequent marriage. So religious importance and participation does make a difference. And of course you can argue, you know, well, what religion and all that. That's not the point. The point is, for most people who are religiously oriented, they believe in a power and that's higher than them. And when you have that in your life, it tends to make you live your life differently.
Okay. Another fact, if a couple abstains from sex before marriage, they are 29 to 47% more likely to enjoy sex after than those who cohabit. Sexual satisfaction rises considerably more after marriage. More women cohabit than men, but men are more likely to cohabit serially.
Okay, so, and this is an interesting thing, because you say, well, if you abstain from sex before marriage, a lot of people's reaction is, well, who does that? I mean, why would you do that? Well, let's think about that. It's the way it was set up to be, and there's a reason for it.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's set up that way. God arranged the sexual relationship to operate within the confines of marriage. God was very, and we're not going to spend a lot of time defining that according to the scriptures, but he was very specific on that.
Mm-hmm.
And by setting it up that way, there's a reason for that, because of the union and the commitment that comes from that. And when you abide by his setup, you end up living a happier life.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty simple. It's like, you know, here are the rules. If you follow the rules, you'll succeed. Most people look at that and say, oh, I don't want to read the rules. I'll make up my own. I don't feel like I need to follow them. You know, we have this feeling of whatever I feel is right. Well, wake up. Statistics say that's not the case. Anyway, next one.
The risk of divorce after living together is 40 to 85% higher than the risk of divorce after not living together.
Ow!
In other words, those who lived together before marriage are almost twice as likely to divorce than those who did not live together.
All right, and you've got a bunch of statistics on that. And that to me, says a mouthful. Over a quarter of unmarried mothers are cohabiting at the time of their children's birth, which is another interesting dilemma when you have a child being born into a household where the mother and the father are not actually married.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's something, and children in that environment have a harder time in life.
Sure.
But again, that's a different subject.
Cohabiting couples have an 80% plus chance that their relationship will end.
Ow.
Whoa.
And
that's terrible.
It is. And cohabiting women, this is interesting, are more irritable, anxious, worried, and unhappy.
Mm.
You know, we're talking about how do you live happily ever after. And one of the answers is, well,
not this way.
Yeah. Here's what you'd things that you avoid. Things to avoid on your journey to happily ever after. This is from Jonathan the Love Doctor now. Don't live together before you get married. Because statistically, just by virtue of statistics, it screws up the rest of your life. It puts a dent in the armor. It makes things go sour. And Jonathan, I think one of the reasons is that essentially when you live together, you are taking the commitment of two people to be joined, and you're making light of it.
Mm-hmm.
And I really think, and you know, I don't have any science to back this up, so this is a Rick opinion coming in here, but I really think that we have wired into us something that says we need to be committed to our partner in life. I mean, utterly committed, completely committed,
okay,
for life. I think human beings are wired that way. And I think when you live together, you are trying to rewire something that's not meant to be rewired. And you're almost playing marriage. And oftentimes when people who live together then get married, they're in their minds, things change. Their expectations change.
You're right.
And because they have an expectation change, they're not often ready to change the way they are. See, they're willing to put up with the difficulties and the differences and the things they don't like when they're just living together. Mm-hmm. When you get married, you're saying, well, it's time to shape up. And the other one's looking and say, well, you know, it's time for you to shape up. Well, I'm not shaping up. I'm shaped up enough. You know, and they don't want to change because mm-hmm. they don't have a commitment, and they never made that commitment, and they're walking into something that they're just not ready for, and that blows up in their face.
Yep.
Living together is a big, big mistake. And not only is it a mistake, but it is against God's arrangement. And I'll tell you, statistically, you can look at it and say, wow, that's a mistake. I could throw the statistics away
mm-hmm.
and not even know what they are, and I could tell you that from God's standpoint, to me, that's the most important thing. You are making fun of God's arrangement by living together. And really, I don't think that's a good idea.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Can people live happily ever after? Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject, the segment, Can People Live Happily Ever After? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, I am really hung up on this thing about living together. And what a big mistake it is. And, you know, I've heard people say, and I've had conversations with people in all kinds of different environments, and, well, you know, we're going to live together because we can save money. You know, and all that stuff. And you know what? That's just foolishness. That's just, you know, don't be stupid here, okay? Because what you're saying is you're going to embark on a pseudo commitment sort of relationship and really screw up your potential for future happiness so you can save a few dollars. Give me a break.
Well, Rick, we have a call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Gentlemen, good morning. This is Julius.
Good morning, Julius.
What a topic.
Yes, sir.
This is a wonderful, timely topic. Research shows, research that I've seen, that two things will keep a marriage together. One is God, and the other one, a sense of humor. That's one of the researches that I've seen and heard of. So the scriptures, you know, the basis for all our values, Psalms 127, verses 1 and 2, thereabouts, excuse me, quote, unless Jehovah God builds the house, they labor in vain to build.
Amen.
So, you see, when you have your parents, Rick, you talk about your parents, I would imagine they're both Christians.
You bet.
Like you are, and Jonathan, and so forth. But you got to have that foundation. And then you build thereon. The moment you take away the foundation, the house falls. That is what I agree with you. I think you said a little while ago that God is in the picture. Definitely God is in the picture. And I couldn't quite pinpoint the scripture. It's in Luke 21 or 17 where it says, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, show would be these end days. The days of Lot, marriage was diluted, and we see the dilution of the marriage contract, of its sacredness, and subsequent dissolution.
Mm-hmm.
Marriage becomes shattered, the relationship breaks down because the foundation isn't there. So that is the basis, and until we start looking back to God, until we bring the Ten Commandments back into the courthouse, Rick. God bless. Thank you for sharing such a wonderful subject.
Thank you, Julius. Have a good one.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Some of us have pet peeves, and some of us have pet peeves, and then Julius has a pet peeve. But it's interesting. He brought that scripture, and it was actually in Luke 17. It says, and that's starting with verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed all of them. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day that Lot left Sodom, it rained fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed all of them. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. And it's interesting that what Julius was saying is, in those times, it was the core value of God first was lost.
That's right.
And that's what it's talking about. And he's right. When you lose the glue, the whatever you're building falls apart. And the glue must be something outside of ourselves. I really believe that for a truly, truly successful life.
Well, Rick, we have another call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Peter again, really briefly.
Yes.
Julius did hit the nail on the head. And the other thing that just occurred to me while he was talking was, yep, God and belief in, you know, being a Christian and God and the faith is a good foundation. But now look at the different religions. If you fall in love with someone who falls in love with you, and you're a Methodist and they're Lutheran or something like that, that breaks a marriage up, doesn't it?
That can be awfully difficult.
Yeah. But yet you're both Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So there's an interesting thing in the church, you know. I guess all churches would, you know, frown on divorce as they do, other things.
Mm-hmm.
But now they're pulling people apart because if you have faith and you were brought up a Presbyterian and you turn around and, somebody else is brought up a Baptist, now here you have something that the actual beliefs are pulling you apart. Really.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's got to be a place you can go in the middle, you know.
Hey, good observation.
Well, thanks, guys.
Thank you, Peter.
Have a good one.
All right.
Bye-bye.
And Jonathan, again, what that's saying is, obviously God has to be the centerpiece, but there's something to be said for communication before the wedding.
Oh, by the way, this is my belief.
Yeah.
How do you like it?
How do you feel about it? How are we going to live with this?
Mm-hmm.
And again, I've had occasion to talk with many individuals in the prenuptial stages, shall we say.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that it's fascinating to see when you ask questions about things like their interpretation of what their religion is, and when you get them to talk about it in front of each other, oftentimes it has not been brought up real seriously.
Ooh, that's interesting.
And then you talk about things like parenting, and even having children. And again, oftentimes it hasn't been really seriously discussed. And then you talk about things like, who's going to run the household? Who's the head of the house? And oftentimes it hasn't really been seriously discussed. And those are the things that communication needs to happen ahead of time so that you can have a happily ever after. Happily ever after doesn't mean being surprised. It means walking into something with your eyes wide open. We have a bunch of quotes that we're going to go over in the second hour specifically, but there's one here that talks about, it says, be to her virtues very kind, be to her faults a little blind. And I think there's something valuable to be said for that. And you need to walk into the commitment of marriage with your eyes wide open. I think one of the biggest challenges, one of the biggest problems with marriage is people walk into marriage thinking, oh, it'll change. Or I can get it to change that.
Oh, no.
That's just a recipe for failure. And I think that we are conditioned to have to create recipes for failure. Fast food recipes for marriage are recipes for failure. And that's the world that we live in. We live in a fast food world and generation. Mm. We want everything right now. We want it the way we want it right now, and we're not willing to build it or work for it or wait for it.
Mm-hmm.
And that is an absolute recipe for failure. When you're talking about a commitment that should last for the rest of your life, there's something to be said for that. And I'll tell you, Jonathan, just from my own personal perspective, I'm probably a very, 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 very unusual individual because, first of all, I've grown up with God in my life. I was fortunate with that. That wasn't my doing. That was my parents' doing.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But I've been married once and only once. I've been with one woman in my entire life. And I'll tell you, flat out, I'm a happy guy. Because I have a value in my life that you can't put into all these statistics. I have a trust with my wife that you can't quantify. I have a way of living that we can work and walk together. And I can't tell you how wonderful that is. And I have no desire to mess that up. To say, well, you know, I wonder if the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Keep the other side of the fence. I got my own side, and it's good here. Not to say it's not without challenge. But again, it's a God-centered approach. And there could be so much good out of this.
Mm-hmm.
But to get to it, we have to deal with all the mess first.
Well, Rick, we have another call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Oh, this is Don. Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, before I get to the principal topic, I just have to deal with one that cropped up stemming from an earlier phone call. Mr. Julius wants the Ten Commandments stuck in courthouses.
Yes, that's his pet peeve.
Well, I've heard countless people of that persuasion say that the Ten Commandments are the basis of our laws. But what law do we have based on the notion of the God of Abraham being the first God? None. That gives birth to no laws. It's just a vain God saying, hey, you're not to put any gods in front of me, which is his business to say it, but I don't see that it gives rise to any laws.
Okay,
or
anyway,
ever has.
On the subject,
now,
though.
No. God did say we're not supposed to permit witches to live. And there used to be witchcraft trials back when man obeyed God's laws. So let's take out the first commandment and put in the one about witches. It's a little more germane to lawmaking. Okay, Julius, let's burn those witches. Way to go, big fella. Now, getting to marriage. I've heard countless Christians say that it's the notion of letting guys marry guys and girls marry girls that's going to be the death of the institution of marriage. But in fact, the death of marriage is divorce. If Bob is married to Janet, that marriage is not imperiled at all if Steve is allowed to marry Pete. But if Bob is allowed to divorce Janet, so much for their marriage. So rather than concentrate on screaming about laws permitting guys to marry guys and girls to marry girls, why don't these marriage-saving Christians clamor for the destruction, the repeal of divorce laws, so that when you're married, that's it, no divorce, not in the books. Your reactions?
That's a point well taken. We're not dealing with same-sex unions in this program. That's an entirely different subject. And I agree with you from the standpoint that the death of marriage is divorce. And I think it's a very, very, very sad and ungodly end result that we see rampant in our world. We see it more commonly than we see what I would say a godly result. The same-sex marriage thing I don't want to get into because we want to stay on this particular subject. We will deal with that on another program, and I'm sure you'll give us your input. But I agree with you on that. I think that if we would focus on what marriage is supposed to be and the benefits of marriage, and work at making divorce harder to get to, I think we'd be better off.
I think that some of the language included in marriage ceremonies runs to the rough effect that what God has put together, let no man rend asunder.
Mm-hmm.
What, presuming that marriages are made by God, and, you know, I guess if he can make tectonic plates that bring earthquakes, he can make marriages too. But if we're not supposed to rend them asunder, that is to say, accomplish a divorce, then Christians, I think, out of respect for their God's expressed wishes, should be clamoring for the repeal of laws permitting divorce. I don't see much of that, though.
Well, you're right, you don't.
Collective obedience to God's expressed will.
Thank you, Don.
Auf Wiedersehen.
Have a good day.
He's always giving you something to think about, this guy. And again, I think that in Don's number of comments there's some wisdom as well as some folly. I think you've got a combination of both. I think there's wisdom in saying that the death of marriage is divorce. And I think that there's wisdom in saying, I mean, we have no-fault divorce. I mean, let's think about that.
Yeah.
No-fault divorce. Okay, you can get a divorce. Why? Well, because. Okay. Sign here. Pay me. And get divorced. There's, and I think that one of the reasons we have no-fault divorce is for the convenience. Because, and Don mentioned in the wedding ceremony, we say that what God has joined together, that let no man put asunder.
Mm-hmm. Which is scriptural.
We have murdered that statement. Because I think most marriages at the beginning are not God-centered. And we say that in our marriage ceremonies, but that is all it is. It's ceremony, and it's not a thought-out process.
Or commitment.
Right. And it's the triangular relationship. Mm-hmm. God at the top and the two individuals that are connected to God and connected to one another. And that relationship is golden when it works that way. But to pretend that God has joined you together when you have no honoring of God in the way that you live is hypocritical. So, see, Don's right in that. Like, we're saying that, but we're not believing that. For the most part. I mean, some of us do, obviously.
Well, one comment on Don's words. 30 years ago, they used to put people in prison for committing adultery and ruining marriages.
Hmm.
That took place. And we know someone that was put in jail because of that purpose. Where is that now? It doesn't count.
Yeah, things are different now.
Along the lines of Peter's comment, his scriptural comment of being equally yoked is vital. First of all, equally yoked in same belief, equally yoked being personalities can get along and can respect one another. There's a lot of factors that go into being equally yoked.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that in older times, marriages were arranged. And you think, well, whoa, how would you do with that? Oftentimes they worked, because the individuals knew they had to work at it. That's why they work. There's a novel thought for you. Work at your commitment and your relationship, and just maybe through work and effort and time, it can grow into something unbelievably wonderful. Folks, in the second hour, we're going to get hopefully more on the lighter side. Talk about the good of marriage, what it takes to have a good marriage, maybe do a little bit of music, have a little fun, because marriage is a wonderful thing. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. Can people live happily ever after? Think about it.
Thank you.
Don't judge your wife too harshly for her weaknesses. If she didn't have them, chances are she wouldn't have married you. Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions, talk radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We're caller-friendly, and we look forward to hearing from you. So if you have a thought, give us a call at 443-978-2443 WSUB. Jonathan, what are we talking about?
Our question this morning, Rick, is can people live happily ever after? And our theme text is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 and 25. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
And Jonathan, that is the Genesis account of the beginning of the first marriage. We're going to read that shortly. We're talking about love and marriage and living happily ever after. And in the first hour, we spent a lot of time talking about why people don't live happily ever after.
That's right. Sad statistics. Don't live together before you get married. There's a tip for you.
Yeah, there's one of the tips for you. That's one of the tips. The other tips that we talked about are communicate beforehand.
Oh, yeah. And have a God-centered life.
And just, you know, do it the way God intended. And you'll probably be a whole lot better off. And first, I got so much going through my mind. You know, you gotta slow me down here because this is such an important subject. And the first hour, we spent a lot of time on the negative side, why things break up, and expectations, and living in the society we live in that is so results-oriented. Give me my results instantaneously. Give them to me now.
Selfish-oriented.
Yeah, you know, you don't make me happy anymore. You know, what's up with that statement, you don't make me happy anymore? I mean, happiness is supposed to come from within you, and if you don't work for it, why do you deserve it?
There you go.
I mean, think about that. Just think about that. Jonathan, we want to get started with the scriptural perspective, but before we do that, let's get Frank Sinatra's focus on love and marriage. I love this. It's coming, I know it is. The anticipation will kill you, but we want things right now. Here we go. Love and marriage.
Love and marriage, love and marriage. They go together like a horse and carriage. This I'll tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Love and marriage, love and marriage. It's an institute you can't disparage. Ask the local gentry, and they will say it's elementary. Try to separate them. It's an illusion. Try, and you will only come to this conclusion. Love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. Dad was told by mother, you can't have one, you can't have none, you can't have one without the other. Try to separate them. It's an illusion. Try, and you will only come to this conclusion. Love and marriage, they go together like the horse and carriage. Dad was told by mother, you can't have one, you can't have none, you can't have one without the other. No, sir.
There you have it. Love and marriage. Like a horse and carriage, just can't have one without the other. I think Frank had it right.
I think you're right.
I think he talked about it being an institution that's just there that you can't dispute its value and its greatness for what it stands for.
And you got to believe your mother.
And again, we come from, most of us, actually depending on your age, come from a generation, or it's just one or two generations ago, where marriage was an institution that was sacred and valued. In most cases, not all, obviously, but you had a much stronger sense of the staying together and the commitment part than, oh, make me happy part. And I think there's so much more value in that. Jonathan, let's go back to the first marriage. Let's look at the Genesis account. And just, I think there's some things in here that need to be said.
And that is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25.
And that's the context of our theme scripture.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had then taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
So Jonathan, you have the context of the creation of Adam and then the creation of Eve. And I just think that the way this is put together tells us a lot about the institution of marriage through God's eyes. First of all, it says that God said, it's not good man should be alone. He should have a helper as his partner.
Mm-hmm.
And interesting thing, one of the things that you look at in Old Testament times, and we're not going to get into all the reasons why, we don't have time this morning, a man was definitely lorded it over women in a lot of scriptural context.
Okay.
And in some cases, to the extreme.
Right.
That was not the original design. And we can see that because the word for helper, helpmeet, is translated in other places as God being our helper.
Oh, that's right. I remember we did a program that brought that up.
So we want to understand that there was a union and an equality there indicated in that word helper and partner.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a partner is not somebody who follows behind you. It's someone who walks alongside of you.
Right.
And so you have that, and I think there's the sense of the godliness of the arrangement. And then he says something interesting. This is Moses actually wrote Genesis, you know, looking mm-hmm. back over. And his commentary, if you will, inspired by God, is, "Therefore a man leaves his father," this is verse 24, "and his mother, and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." And I think that there is incredible wisdom in that statement. The clinging, I think, is the most important thing. The word means to cling or to adhere to.
Mm-hmm.
And let's look at a couple of other scriptures that use that word to help us understand the depth of its meaning.
Let's look at Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. "Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him."
Now, let's think about that. Here it is in Deuteronomy, you know, where the law was being expressly described to the Jewish people. And it says, you've got to walk after God and fear him, which means respect him, keep his commandments, obey his voice, and serve him, and cleave to him. The same word used where it says a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves or clings to his wife.
Mm-hmm.
So remember we talked about a God-centered relationship?
Yep.
There you have it.
There it is.
That same cleaving, that same clinging, that same adhering is to God as it is to your spouse.
Here's another one, Rick, in Joshua chapter 22, verse 5. "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul."
So this is used a number of times in expressing our clinging to our God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that if you look at the Genesis account with those three points in mind, A, the point about helper being a God can be our helper.
Mm-hmm.
So this is not a helper like, oh, you know, like the gopher, you know, go get me coffee, go do this for me, go do that for me. You know, you don't say that to God. Oh, God, can I have a cup of coffee? And make that with sugar. You know, come on.
Yep.
And it's in the partnership, the working together, and then this clinging one to another, adhering. And there's a sense of being glued together. And that gluing together makes it a union for life.
Well, here's an observation. The first marriage didn't say anything about love. All that was mentioned was commitment to cling, right?
Right.
To one another. And here lies the most important thing.
So, true love really wasn't involved, was it?
No, it was.
I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. Anyway, the interesting thing about that, Jonathan, is that because the commitment was the basis of the marriage, love became a factor that could be built off of that.
Mm-hmm.
I truly believe, now I think love is an important part, especially in our world.
Sure.
But I believe that love can grow out of commitment. If you really are truly committed, and you can develop the love part of the relationship. And I think the commitment part, I mean, the second question here is, what is the most important thing in creating a happy marriage? If you were to ask me, Rick's answer would be commitment.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that's the most important thing. Now, we can ask Jonathan, the love doctor, what he says. Oh, buddy.
You're having fun, aren't you?
I am. You're going to kill me when we're done, aren't you? My fun has got a time limit. It ends in 41 minutes. Then I'm dead. Interesting quote here, Jonathan, from a guy named Jerry White from a book called The Power of Commitment. He says, people fall in love, but they decide to stay in love. Emotions change like the weather, but love must be a determined commitment. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. Encourage the young women to love their husbands, Titus 2:4. We must commit to love in a self-sacrificial way, whether or not the love is reciprocated. That's a powerful statement.
Yes, it is.
That's work, that's effort, and that's not even promising a reward.
Right.
What that's saying is the commitment is what draws and keeps that marriage together. Marriage is built on a promise.
Mm-hmm.
When people get married, they have a ceremony. And they make a vow. It's marriage vows. We go through that. In the eyes of God, a vow is a very, very serious thing. And Don alluded to this, and we don't take it seriously enough.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's just touch on vows just for a minute.
All right, Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin.
So, and the word for vow is a concrete promise.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you make a concrete promise before God, you had better pay it. Our concrete promise before God is supposed to be the vow of marriage. And when we stand there before the clergy person, in most people do this in the context of a church and with witnesses, and you stand there and you make this vow of marriage, you had better be willing to pay it in full. And that vow is for life, till death do us part. See, because we don't take the vow seriously, it's very easy to break it, because to us, really, that's just a ceremony versus a way of life. We need to make our marriage a way of life.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, Can People Live Happily Ever After? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, we just were talking about making a vow before God and how important that is. And if we would take the institution and all that's involved in it as seriously as it was meant to be,
mm-hmm.
we wouldn't break it up so easily.
There you go.
Because we would have a sense that we are committing to something bigger than ourselves and that we are just a small part. I mean, think about it. You're a small part in your marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
mm-hmm.
obviously, you know, it's between you and your wife, but because God is involved, the percentage of influence you have is diminished.
Good point.
He ought to take the primary influence in our lives. And I think if we would look at our marriages in a spiritual sense, as well as a physical and emotional sense, I think we'd be so much better off. So the one thing, what do you need to keep a vow?
Well, let's look at some important ingredients. Number one, commitment lives when feelings die.
So what you need is commitment then.
Yep.
Okay, commitment fights when temptation attacks.
Commitment dreams when reality seems too hard.
Commitment persists when you've about given up.
Commitment believes even when you doubt.
Commitment grows when life goes on autopilot.
Commitment focuses when you can't see.
Commitment fulfills when you question yourself.
Commitment strengthens when have nothing left.
Commitment rebuilds when dreams have been shattered.
Commitment inspires when your will is too weak.
Commitment directs when the future is unsure.
Commitment works when all else fails.
And Jonathan, I'll tell you, that is absolutely true. Because, you know, I was talking about the relationship that I have been blessed with my wife, and we've been married for almost 25 years now, and she's the only woman in my life, period, ever, ever, ever. And there, in this 25 years, I have always loved my wife, but sometimes I didn't like her. You got to take that the right way.
Okay.
And I think you might know what I mean. You know, we get into the situations where you see things differently, and maybe you're going through a hard time, and the road is not paved, and there's detours that you didn't expect, and things go wrong, and challenges come up, and all of the above all at once sometimes, and it's hard. And in those times when you don't feel like playing the part, when you don't feel like doing what you know is the right thing to do, it's the commitment that makes you do it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
It's not because, oh, I have such love for you at this moment. No, I want to throttle you. But you do it anyway. And the commitment is what brings people through those difficult times. And when you have, you know what? This is what people miss. When your relationship is tested,
mm-hmm.
most people hightail it and run. But when your relationship is tested and you work your way through it and you come out the other end of it victorious, your relationship is so much stronger and so much better.
Good point.
And you can deal with the next test, the next difficulty, the next challenge because you know you've done it already.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what people miss. When things start to get a little hairy, they go, oh, forget this. You're not making me happy anymore. You're self-centered. And you know, the other odd thing about it is people, what they see in their partner that they don't like is usually what is a mirror of what's in themselves.
You're probably right.
And again, it's the commitment to see it through to the end. That's
excellent.
To me, commitment is such an important part of this. And folks, if you have a thought, give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. Jonathan, let's talk a little bit about love. He's the expert.
Right.
No, God is the expert. And why don't we look in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church.
So this is an important scripture because it's telling us essentially that we ought to love our wives as Christ loves the church.
And wow. that's perfect love there.
Well, and it's interesting, and we didn't get into it with this program, but when you look at the word for love in the New Testament, there's two primary words. One word is from the Greek word philadelphia, which is brotherly love,
mm-hmm.
affection. That's a more of a physical thing. You know, I you know, scratch your back, you scratch mine, we work together. You know, and the other is agape. That's the Greek word for it.
Mm-hmm.
That's more of a selfless love, a giving without any thought of receiving back.
Mm.
And that's the kind of love that Jesus had for the church, or has for the church. It's this love that doesn't have to receive back. It's just willing to give.
And that love is found in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud.
And also, if you follow through in verse 7, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. What a great picture this is of what love is.
And in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
So love is a big part of the marriage relationship.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the only part, though.
No.
And it only functions well in the context of commitment and in the context of being a God-honoring, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And let's take a minute and or a few minutes and listen to a song about love, and this is called
The Wedding Song.
The Wedding Song, Peter, Paul, and Mary, and There Is Love. Says it, doesn't it?
Sure does.
And
beautiful song.
And again, when you put that love in the context of a true commitment to see it through thick and thin, through difficulties, and with a God-honoring heart, see, that combination creates such a valuable life that those two people create together. I don't think that it's not describable. And so many of us miss out on that because we're not willing to pay the price. There's a cost to it all. Jonathan, let's take a few minutes and just talk about some couple of little quotes from kids on love and commitment and their perspective. A friend of mine sent this stuff to me on the internet, and I'm not sure where he got these from, but these are kids pretty much ages 4 to 8, just giving a sense of, and we'll do a few, we'll come back to them later, of their ideas.
All right, the first quote. When my grandma got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandpa does it for her now, all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Rebecca, age 8.
Okay. And Billy, age 4, this is what he says. He says, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouths.
Is that cool?
You know, and I think there's something profound about that. It's from the words of a 4-year-old, your name is safe in their mouth. Because there's a protection to that. Mm. I just think that's cool.
This is Carrie, age 5. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne, and they go out and smell each other.
Age 5. There you have it. And we'll do one more for right now. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. And that was Chrissy, age 6. Oh, just one more. One more, because okay. This next one's cute.
Love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Terry, age 4.
There you have it. So there's it. And, you know, out of the mouths of babes come some pretty profound things. And we're going to read through some more of those as the program continues. But love is an incredibly important part of the marriage institution. But love without commitment is not going to work.
But there are other ingredients
that
we need. One being?
Communication.
Big time.
I think, and we talked about that, if you can communicate beforehand, you learn to communicate after. And, you know, that's another thing. Don't mean to get off on the tangent of this cohabiting thing. You know, but when people live together, what ends up happening is the necessity for the communication, and I'm talking verbal communication, gets overshadowed by the physical relationship.
Good point.
And because of that, they don't know each other. And it's a formula for breaking down, because there's an overshadowing. And I tell you, look, the physical part's fun and all that, but it's got to be in the right context to not only have the fun part, but to be honoring to God as well.
Let's read James 5:16 on this idea of communication. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
And that's an interesting, that's a scriptural concept, to confess one to another, pray for one another. In other words, communicate between yourselves, and that creates a strong relationship. And now this is talking about the body of Christ, the true church, but the principle obviously applies in the marriage situation even further. One more scripture on this.
1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
And there's, again, some interesting things there. But there's a sense, Jonathan, of being in tune with each other in that 1 Corinthians scripture. And I think that the idea of communicating... is, you know what that takes? That takes a lot of humility, because communication requires that you listen. Uh-oh. Are we ready for that?
Mm.
So often when we say communicating, we mean you're not listening to me. But really communicating is closing your mouth and opening your ears sincerely and truthfully and focusing on the listening part. If you spent most of your time listening, you will become a far better communicator. And especially in a marriage relationship, listening is the first priority. Take it from me. This I know. And you learn some amazing things when you listen, when you really listen.
Another ingredient for a successful marriage is compatibility.
Now, and that's not combatability, that's compatibility.
Let's read.
That reminds me, just before you do that, that reminds me of another quote here. It wasn't from kids. Where was it? Where was it? Here it is. The word engagement has two meanings. In war, it's a battle. In courtship, it's surrender.
Good one.
Anyway, didn't mean to digress,
sure.
But let's
all
go.
All right, a scripture on compatibility. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?
This reminds me of Peter's comment from the first hour.
Mm-hmm.
He was talking about even when you have different denominations of Christianity get together, a lot of times there's a lot of difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
And this is saying, this is important. Your belief system should drive your life. Your marriage should be driving on the same road that you're driving on. Because if you're driving on a different road than you're driving on, you're in big trouble.
That's for sure.
You know, you can't divide your life like that. So compatibility is a very, very, very important part of this whole thing.
1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if the husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, only in the Lord.
And again, the compatibility, only in the Lord. The sacredness of the marriage bond is expressed here, and it's saying remarriage only in the Lord. That's what you're supposed to do.
Being equally yoked, and compatible.
The Apostle Paul is being specific. He's saying these are things that are important to create a fulfilling life and a God-honoring life. You know, you got to, if you, in your married life, you want to honor God, you are in a much better position to be able to be happy.
Mm-hmm.
Because you know what? Honoring God makes you happier. It's just a natural thing. It's like, you know, a couple of doses of honoring God and you'll feel better in the morning.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUV. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUV with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, Can People Live Happily Ever After? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782-443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, we are talking about love, marriage, and happily ever aftering. And it is possible. Yes, it is. It is possible, but it's certainly not probable unless we do the right things. And we've discovered, I think, that so far the right things are, first of all, to have a God-honoring relationship.
Mm-hmm.
To have a relationship based on commitment first,
mm-hmm.
and then love.
Mm-hmm.
And then we talked about being compatible.
Right.
Not compatible, but compatible. I think the next aspect is honesty. I think honesty is a big, big, big part of a successful marriage. And let's read one scripture on that before we go to another piece of music.
Romans 12:17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men.
And again, that is a general scriptural principle that talks about how we should live our lives by providing things honest in the sight of all men. And that would certainly include having that honesty in our relationship. And that is such a... When you can be honest, you can be free. Without honesty, there's no freedom. Plus, if you're a liar, you have to have a really good memory. But anyway, let's go to another song. And what was this, Jonathan?
You have it written over there. So.
No, actually, I wrote the name down.
Oh,
I Will
good.
Be Here. And who sings it?
Good question. Chapman.
Oh, Michael Chapman?
I think so.
Stephen Chapman.
Michael Chapman, the Chapman guy. I Will Be Here. Another song about love and commitment.
Thank you. If in the dark we lose sight of love, hold my hand and have no fear. I will be here. I will be here when you feel like being quiet, when you need to speak your mind. I will listen, and I will be here when the laughter turns to crying, through the winning, losing, and trying. We'll be together, 'cause I will be here.
Once again, that was I Will Be Here, Stephen Chapman. And mm-hmm. What a great picture of the commitment of a loving relationship that is.
That's for sure.
And you know, again, the thing that happens to people is they have that feeling, but they don't live that life. We have the emotion, but we don't work at making that emotion an actual reality. And we get disappointed, and we get discouraged, and we get disgruntled, and then we get divorced. What a sad, sad story, when the other end result could be such a valuable and wonderful love and life that could last a lifetime. Jonathan, let's do a few more kids' quotes.
All right.
Because we gotta make sure we get these in.
All right, this is from Danny, age 7. Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy, and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is good.
How about this? Emily, age 8. I love this one. Love is when you kiss all the time. Then, when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk more. My mommy and my daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss.
This is from Bobby, age 7. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen.
Isn't that something? There's a profound. I'll tell you, these kids can sometimes get right to the point of things. How about this one? If you want, this is Nika, age 6. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. That's a 6-year-old. That's logical.
This is
Noel.
Noel, age 7. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, then he wears it every day.
There's 7-year-old love for you, huh? Or how about this, Tommy, age 6. Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends, even after they know each other so well.
Good, good, good. All right, Cindy, age 8. During my piano recital, I was on stage and I was scared. I looked at all the people watching me and saw my daddy waving and smiling. He was the only one doing that. I wasn't scared anymore.
There you go. And again, that's the power of that love, that can just lift you out of difficulty and bring you to something more than that. Claire, age 6, has this to say about love. She says, my mommy loves me more than anybody. You don't see anyone else kissing me to sleep at night. And one more.
This is from Elaine, age 5. Love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken.
There you have it. And again, some observations. We have a few more. We'll take them up a little bit later. Well, not too much later, because then we'll be out of time. But just giving you a sense of love from the eyes of children. And there's a sensitivity that they have, I think, that is just so valuable here. We were talking, Jonathan, about honesty as one of the intrinsic ingredients of a truly happily ever after marriage. Go down to the Philippians 4:8 scripture there.
Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things.
And again, that scripture, we're highlighting the honesty part of that, and the word for honesty simply means venerable or honorable. And if we live honorably and honestly in our public life and in our private life, it's an amazing thing, because you can be the same in both places, and your relationship values automatically increase based on the level of honesty. And that's what makes for a truly, truly, truly happy marriage. And, you know, honesty doesn't mean that saying, oh, okay, well, you know, I don't feel like I love my husband or wife anymore, so I better tell them because I'm honest. Well, you know, honey, I don't love you anymore. I mean, sure, that's being honest. But even deeper than that, to be honest with yourself and saying, well, what is it that is driving my feelings this way, and what can I do to honor my commitment?
There you go.
So honesty is not necessarily just speaking what you're feeling. It's understanding yourself and working your life in the context of your overall commitment. And I think, folks, if we would just do that, how much happier we would be with our lives.
Another important thing, Rick, about creating a happy marriage is respect.
Got to have respect as a part of this. And this, read this Ecclesiastes scriptures. This is a cool scripture.
And we did touch on it earlier, but let's read it again.
Okay.
And that's chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not broken quickly.
And that's interesting, because it's talking about two are better than one, mm-hmm. and there's an obvious partnership in all of this, and then at the end it talks about a cord of three strands can't be broken quickly. It's like, well, where did the three come from when you're talking about two?
And I think it's brought out with a God-centered life,
right,
as you brought out earlier.
I think that's a beautiful, beautiful picture. You know, and this thing about two are better than one, when I read verse 12, the one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves.
Mm-hmm.
I just got to tell you a quick little story. It's not about marriage, but my dad, when he was young, he and Steve, you remember
mm-hmm.
Steve?
His cousin, right?
Right, his cousin. Steve passed away about 6 years ago. But they were not the biggest kids around, but they were friends, you know, to the end. And there was a bully in the neighborhood who was picking on littler kids. And either my father or Steve went up to him. And they were small kids and said, look, leave him alone. You know, I can't take you, but the two of us can take you. and they did, and they stopped the bully from doing what he, you know, from his bullying. But the power of two together is so much greater. It's not just doubling the strength; it's magnifying the ability. And when you put God into the picture, and there's that mutual respect, and you can work together and walk together with respect for each other and for God, Jonathan, that's unbeatable.
Mm-hmm.
That is just unbeatable.
When you were talking earlier in the program, there was a scripture about fearing God, and you brought out that means respecting
right.
or reverencing
right.
God. It's that same respect that we need to have with him and with our spouse.
Okay. Jonathan, let's go back to the kids' quotes. We've got about 2 minutes left. I want to get the last of those kids' quotes.
All right. This is from Chris, age 7. Love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says, he is handsomer than Robert Redford.
Or Mary Ann, age 4, says, love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him alone all day.
Aw. This is from Karen, age 7. When you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down, and little stars come out of you.
Here's another one on the other side of things. Mark, age 6, says, love is when mommy sees daddy on the toilet and doesn't think it's gross.
Oh, come on.
Okay, hey, look, Mark, age 6, that's what he says.
Jessica, age 8, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget.
And the last one is about a 4-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly man who had just lost his wife. When the child saw the man cry, the little boy went over into the man's yard, climbed on top of the man's lap, and just sat there. When the boy's mother asked him what he'd said to the neighbor, the little boy said, nothing, I just helped him cry.
Whoa.
That's love.
That's
love. And there's a... Even though a lot of this, some of these we're not talking about marriage specifically, there's a commitment one to another that we need to be able to make in our lives. And the covenant of marriage, the promise of marriage, is so powerful and so it has so much fruit and bounty involved in it. Most of us miss it all because we are way too selfish, way too self-centered, way too self-gratifying. And we don't have the sense of working through things because we want results and we want them now. How unfortunate that is for us to live, to have the opportunity for such an incredibly fulfilling lifestyle and mess it up because it's all about me.
Unbelievable.
It's just amazing. Another quick little quote here. There are two periods in a man's life when he doesn't understand women. Before marriage and after marriage.
Oh, no.
I think that's an important thing. Folks, we're talking about love, marriage, living happily ever after. And the bottom line is pretty simple. God has set the pattern for what marriage ought to be. It requires commitment. It requires love. It requires respect. It requires humility. It requires honor and honesty. It requires giving of yourself more than you're looking to receive. And I promise you, by God's grace, if you do that, your life can be more fulfilled than you ever imagined. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. People can live happily ever after. Think about it.